As Jim mentioned earlier in his prayer, we do have so much for which to be thankful. And this Thursday, we're going to take a special day set aside to celebrate material things and perhaps spiritual things that are very important to us. And it's important that we understand that it is appropriate to give God thanks for our blessings. In Ephesians 5 and verse 20, the Bible says, giving thanks for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A somewhat parallel passage is found in Colossians 3 and verse 17. And it says, and whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Paul put it very succinctly in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8 when he said, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The Thanksgiving that we will observe is a uniquely American holiday. It commemorates a harvest at the Plymouth Colony in 1621. It was a celebration of a successful fall harvest, but it was not called Thanksgiving until many years later. The first National Thanksgiving Day was proclaimed by President Washington for November the 26, 1789. President Lincoln revived the custom in 1863. But it was not until 1941 that Congress decreed that Thanksgiving should fall on the fourth Thursday of November. It's a time of year when everyone gives thanks. And I appreciate what Jim said also in his prayer that we need to give thanks every day. Thursday will be a great day. We'll bring it to our minds, but we should be thankful every single day. But you know, giving thanks for a bountiful harvest is not unique to American history. When you go back and look at the Bible, we'll find that God instructed his people to observe both the Feast of Harvest and a feast of ingathering, another feast in between. And there was tremendous symbolism in those feasts. I'm going to put up a slide and I want you to look at it. And I want you to notice the things at the top and the things at the bottom. And ask yourself the question, is this coincidental or is this on purpose? And there is no way to come to any conclusion other than these were purposeful. We are astounded at God's wisdom and his ability to set in place types and shadows of things that are going to come. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were told to observe the feast of the Passover, Leviticus 23 and verse 5. We know when it was. They knew when it was. That one is easy. It was on the 14th day of the first Jewish month, which is called Abib and also called Nisan in some places. But it was symbolic of Christ who would become our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. The Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately. It was a feast that lasted for 7 days, but it began on the 15th day of the first month, Abib, the day following the Passover. And the two being so closely connected, they're often called by the same name. In fact, so there's so many different titles for some of these, it can be confusing if we're not careful. But then there was that feast that was called the Feast of Harvest in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 through 12, and chapter 26, verses 1 through 11, and Exodus 34 and verse 22. It's also called the Feast of the First Fruits because it required an offering when the sickle was first put to the barley. It required a sacrifice. In Bible times, it was a feast of thanksgiving for the barley harvest. In the King James, it says wheat. But barley was the first crop that was harvested, and wheat was a term that was applied to a lot of different things. And technically, it would have been barley. And the newer translations say the barley harvest. It was the first grain of their season. And this harvest was important because it was their first one, and it's viewed as a promise of a larger harvest to come. In other words, when they went out with the sickle and they got the first head of grain, they celebrated because they knew if we've got this one, then we've got much greater things to come. There's a lot of symbolism there. It's significant that Jesus rose from the dead on this day. And just as the barley harvest was a promise of more to come, the Bible says that he is our first fruits, the promise of the resurrection and eternal life to all them that follow him, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. So once again, I ask you, as you look at this chart, we find the Passover, the Feast of Passover, we remember from The gospel records that Jesus observed the Passover with the Passover meal with his disciples. And then Christ became our Passover. We noticed that the Feast of Harvest was the Feast of First Fruits because it was the first thing that was taken from the plant. A celebration was given. It was dedicated to the Lord, and it indicated greater things to come. And Christ was raised on that same day and became our first fruits. There was the Feast of Pentecost, which is also called the Feast of Weeks, because it lasted 7 weeks plus one day, or 50 days, after the Sabbath following the Passover. Luke 23, 10 through 12, 15 through 17. The word Pentecost means 50th day. It occurred in the Jewish month of Sivan. We would call it May or June. It included a celebration of the completion of the barley harvest and God's first harvest of those that were redeemed. There was a celebration on that day, the day about which we read in Acts chapter 2. And then there was the Feast of Ingathering, also called the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths. It commemorated one thing, and that was the living of tents, the children of Israel living in tents when they were in the wilderness. But it occurred after the last harvest concluded. The ingathering of the last harvest on the 15th day of the 7th month, it began on that day and included a celebration. That was the Jewish month, Ethanim or Tishri, and it is equivalent to our September or October. This year it will be in late October, in this year 2024. And unlike the Feast of Harvest, this one included both feasts and grains. So once again, I turn back to this chart and I ask the question, is it a coincidence that God created a Passover feast and used a lamb for the observance of that Passover? No, the scripture tells us that Christ became our Passover. Is it a coincidence that the feast of the first fruits and the first harvest, that Jesus was raised on the same day and became our first fruit? Is it a coincidence that the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost, when it ended on the 50th day, which was on a Sunday, that there were 3,000 people added to the church by the Lord? Will it be a coincidence that at the great Feast of Ingathering, that there is a symbolism there that one day there's going to be a great gathering of all the saved, as Jesus taught in more than one of his parables, and that there will be joy and celebration? I'm going to tell you, in heaven, there's going to be joy and celebration after that day comes. Are these coincidences? No, Scripture tells us that they're not. And God in his wisdom had planned out so many things. And like many Old Testament types or illustrations, Jesus went on to use the well-known agricultural harvest of something that was even more important, a great heavenly harvest that by his day was imminent. And that's why in our scripture reading this morning, in John chapter 4, lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. Look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. What was he looking at? What was he telling the disciples to look at? People. He had been talking to the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob, right outside the town of Sychar. He had asked her questions. He had answered questions. And she became convinced that he was the Messiah. And so she ran back into the town and told the man, here's a man that told me everything that I've ever done. Is not this the Messiah? And all the men of the town, they start coming out. They're coming out to the well, to Jacob's well, to talk with Jesus. The disciples have been in town. They've been buying food. They come back. Well, we have food. Jesus said, no, I have food. Well, where did you? They didn't ask. They were ashamed to. But where did you get food? Jesus said, I have food that you know not of. And as he looks down that road toward that town, at that group of people walking toward him, he said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already to harvest. Jesus was talking about the harvest of souls, the harvest of those people that would come to him and that would eventually become part of the New Testament church. So the symbolism that we have observed this morning, it was not an accident. And Jesus went even further in talking about what they could observe and what they experienced from day in day-to-day life and made this application. Well, so we look at the church and we look at a great harvest that happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, but was that an accident? Isaiah said that wasn't an accident. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When did that happen? It happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. So this great harvest was prophesied more than 700 years before the birth of Christ even. It was prepared. It was prepared by nations. Well, I'm moving too far forward. Let me go back to the fact that it was promised. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is a parallel of Isaiah 2. But Daniel said something else that would help us to identify the date that the great harvest would happen, or that celebration of the initial harvest would happen. And he said that it would be in the days of the Roman Empire. He had told Nebuchadnezzar, he had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great and terrible image. When he gets all the way down to the feet and the toes, he said, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. It shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The important thing is that he said, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. You're Babylon. The Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. The Roman Empire was the fourth world empire. And Daniel says, it's in those days that Jesus is going to come. It's in those days that Christ will set up his kingdom. It was in those days that harvest, that initial harvest, would begin. It would also be a day that would come in power. In Joel 2 and verse 28, Joel said, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and the handmaids will I pour out of my spirit in those days. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Jesus told his disciples that there were some standing there that day as he was speaking, which would not die until they would see the kingdom come with power. And the power he was talking about was the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, before Jesus ascended to be at the right hand of the throne of God in the heavens, he told them that they would receive power when the Holy Ghost was come upon them. And it happened very shortly thereafter, as we continue reading on up into the book of Acts. So it would happen. It would come in the last days in Jerusalem. It would come in the days of the Roman Empire. It would come in the last days with power. So this initial harvest, this reason for celebration, was going to come at a particular point in history. And God knew that already. So he prepared the world for it. He prepared the world both spiritually and socially. Ancient kings, we are told, would send forth working crews to build and repair roads before they would travel, so that they would not be slowed down, so that they would not have to hesitate and become targets for attempted assassinations. And God sent forth his prophets to preach the word and to teach and to prepare the hearts and minds of people, so that when Christ came, that his work would not be impeded. It was prepared by the nations. You look at the social factors and religious factors that were provided by the time the gospel came. When the children of Israel were taken away into Babylonian captivity, they could no longer go to the temple. Well, the temple was destroyed, so that would have taken care of things, wouldn't it? But when they were in Babylon, they began something called synagogue worship. Where did Jesus go and teach us during his lifetime? Well, he taught in the temple, but he taught in synagogues. Where did Paul teach the Jews in every city when he would travel? He would teach them in synagogues. It created a place where people could assemble outside of the temple in Jerusalem, but where people would be assembling to worship, synagogue worship. How does that translate today? Well, then, when the church was established, there were people meeting in homes. There were some people meeting in Jerusalem around the temple. But people were not bound to meet at the temple in Jerusalem. That's what the Samaritan woman had asked. Well, our fathers say that we have to worship in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem. And he said, the time's coming when you're not going to worship or have to worship in either one of these designated locations. We read later that we do come together to worship. It is something that we do collectively. But Jesus said God was seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth, and that we must worship him in spirit and truth, John 4:23 and 24. So there was a preparation made by the Babylonians. The Medes and the Persians had a law. The Bible says, Daniel 6, verse 8, 12, and 15, that the laws of the Medes, it could not be broken. When the Greeks came along, Alexander the Great wanted to spread Greek culture everywhere because he thought their culture was the best. Part of that culture was their language. And so Greek became the universal language. You might maintain your hereditary dialect, and you might use that, but if you were going to conduct business, you were going to be using Greek. So there was a universal language by the time the church was established, by the time Acts 2 rolls around. And then there was the Romans. They provided a system of roads over which the apostles and the early Christians could travel and spread the gospel. The first mile markers ever used were invented by the Romans, and they started in Rome. That's where the saying comes, all roads lead to Rome. So what have we got? We've got synagogue worship. So we can have a congregation of God's people over here. Someone can travel easily to get there. The laws will protect them as they do, and they know that someone will be able to understand what they're speaking because they're going to be speaking the universal language, which was the Greek language. Is it any wonder that when the church was established, that people could go out and they could go out very quickly and spread the gospel? God had planned all of this. The Bible says when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Daniel had said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The kingdom was given to Christ. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. When the time was right. Galatians 4 and verse 4. It was also prepared by the law of Moses. Spiritual wisdom does not occur automatically. It comes through a process of teaching and experience. When we look at the Bible, we find progressive revelation. That is, God did not tell Adam everything that had to be known about the coming of Christ. As time went along, God revealed a little bit more and a little bit more. You've heard it referred to as the starlight age, and then coming all the way down to the sunlight age. The starlight age, moonlight age, and the sunlight age. The point is, God revealed things slowly over time. And it was not until the time of the Roman Empire that God realized, or that God decided, that man was ready to hear the gospel and that the gospel would be received well and it would be obeyed. God also prepared the kingdom by the coming of John the Baptist. Luke 3 and verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, that's Isaiah 40 verses 3 and 4 if you wanted to look that up, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Going back to the idea of the preparation before a king would travel. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John the Baptist was sent out and to preach to repentance and baptism to those who would listen to him, saying that the kingdom is to come. Jesus was preaching the same thing until his death on the cross, and now the message that Peter preached and the other apostles was that we should repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, looking back to the cross. John was preaching about what was to come. Peter was preaching about what now is on that great day of harvest. Well, so the kingdom, this day of spiritual harvest, the day of celebration, was promised and it was prepared, but it was also presented. When and where? Well, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 tells us that it came after Jesus ascended with the clouds of heaven and went and sat down on the right hand of throne of God. Well, who had said that was going to happen? Daniel. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Read those two together and notice the minute detail of the prophecy and the fulfillment thereof. But it also came in the last days. Well, who told us that was going to happen? Well, Daniel did, Joel 2:44. Joel did, Joel 2:28-32. Joel had prophesied in the last days God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter said, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He said, what you are seeing, tongues like as a fire above the heads of the apostles, and observing people speaking in different languages, languages that different people there did understand, but they were speaking in languages that everybody there could understand. someone was speaking in their language. And Peter said, this is it. When the New Testament says this is it for an Old Testament book, we don't have to wonder or guess. And that's what Peter did. It came in Jerusalem. Well, who said that it was going to come in Jerusalem? Well, as we noticed earlier, Isaiah did, and Micah did, and in Acts 1 and verse 4, and then in Acts 2, verse 5, and then verses 37 through 47, we found that's exactly what happened. It came with power. It's what Jesus said was going to happen. Who among the disciples? He said, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death. Well, that means that somebody was going to taste of death. Who was that? Judas Iscariot was one of them. He was there when Jesus made that comment. So he was one of those involved in that. But the point was, most people, a lot of people, are going to see the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And they did, and they rejoiced on the day of Pentecost when it came. When and where would it be received? Isaiah said it'd be established at the top of the mountains. The word of the Lord would go from Jerusalem, and the city of Jerusalem is built upon five mountain peaks. Peter preached the first gospel sermon from Herod's temple, which is in what city? Jerusalem, Acts 2:46. Who would be a part of this great spiritual feast? Isaiah said that all nations shall flow unto it. Joel said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, which includes all nations, both Jew and Gentile. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Acts 2, verse 5, and then verses 8 through 11. Consider what Peter said at the home of Cornelius, the Gentile. He opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, him that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted. That's what Isaiah said. That's what Micah had said. That's what Daniel had said. That's what Jesus taught. On the Pentecost following the ascension of Christ, Peter and the 11 preached the gospel, which was greatly, gratefully received and accepted and obeyed by about 3,000 souls, we're told in Acts 2 and verse 41. We know that they didn't do this because they were just overwhelmed with some emotion and it was just a flippant decision made in the heat of the moment. We know that they were sincere about it. Verse 42 says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and a prayer. They continued steadfastly. They were selling property and giving it to those who were in need. Why did they do that? Because it meant something to them. They were thankful for it. They were grateful. Do you like doing things for people that are ungrateful, that don't care, that can't even take the time to say thank you? I don't think any of us really enjoy doing that. God has given us everything. And in this country, we are blessed above all people. No doubt about it. Can we not, and I'm saying not just Thursday, but can we not always give thanks unto God for what he has done for us? And when it comes to Christ and providing his own son to die upon the cross for our sins, he wasn't guilty. We're the ones that were guilty. But he died for our sins. Can we not say thank you? These people on Pentecost did. Peter preached to them and said, you're the ones who are responsible for the crucifixion of the Son of God. And they were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, here's what you do. You want to fix that? Here's what you do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Verse 38, verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 is important because Christ now sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father who established the church, to whom the church belongs, it is his spiritual body, it will be his bride in the last day. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Those people were grateful for what Christ had done. So 3,000. We've been blessed to live in a land of plenty, and there is a strong temptation to take it for granted and even to look for more, because we can come to the point where we just expect it. We stop seeing it as a blessing, and we see it as a right, and we demand it. We want even more. But that's not us, right? It can be the case that a Christian can be obedient to the gospel of Christ and be living a faithful life, but get to the point where there is little thought given to what Christ did, going back to be thankful and grateful. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper in a moment, and we're going to think about the body that was given and the blood that was shed. And our hearts will be filled with gratitude because it reminds us of what God has done for us. For some people, though, it just becomes boring. It becomes something that just has to be done. But that's not us, right? Certainly not. You know, it's so cliche, but we hear people say, let gratitude be your attitude. Well, you know what? That's probably one of those, the greatest cliche statements that's ever been put on a sweatshirt or a t-shirt. Let gratitude be your attitude, not just in November, but all the time. When you ask people the things for which they're thankful, a lot of times people will just start listing material things. They focus upon the physical things. Is it wrong to be thankful for material things that we have? No. Not if that's the only thing that occupies our devotion and our attention. But there's no greater cause for thankfulness than the love which God has given us, which is the motive for every material blessing that we have. We have probably more than we realize. We've got it better than our parents. One fellow laughed. He said, yeah, a friend came over to my house, to my grandmother's one day. We were at my grandmother's house, and he said, Miss So-and-so, can I use the restroom? And she said, yeah, third tree to the right. You know, things are better than they used to be. Today, now, we don't just worry about having one. We got to make sure it looks just right. Things are better. For what will we be the most thankful on Thursday? We're going to be thankful for our friends. We're going to be thankful for our families. We're going to be thankful that we live in this country. We're going to be thankful for those who fought and died to establish this country and then protect our freedoms. You say, well, that's another holiday. No, it's all wrapped in there. We're going to be thankful for the material blessings that we have, whatever they may be. Whether they're not as much as our neighbors or not, it doesn't matter. There still are so many things to be thankful. We might be thankful that we got the last turkey leg, or that we got the last piece of pie, though probably none of us need it. But you know, we need to be thankful most of all for a great spiritual harvest that God planned and that began on the day of Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. That was the first day of the heavenly harvest of those who were redeemed in Christ. That were redeemed in Christ. The Bible says, Colossians 1 and verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. When time is no more, will you be a part of that heavenly harvest which Jesus planned and for which he died? Jesus taught that to be a part of that harvest, that it's going to all begin and be built upon the faith that we have in him as the Son of God. John 8 and verse 24. And to be the right kind of people, not because we feel that we're better than others or to try to be better than others, but to be the best we can be for God. Luke 13, 3 and 5. To confess our faith unashamedly. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And to be buried with Christ in baptism, wherein sins are washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16, to live a life of faithfulness, knowing that if we walk in the light, that our sins continually are being cleansed by the blood of Christ, and when we fail, that if we confess those failures, those sins, that God will forgive, 1 John 1 and verse 9. Are you a part of the heavenly harvest? If you have been baptized into Christ, then you are. The first one began back all the way back there, 2,000 years ago. We read about it in Acts 2. But that harvest is continuing. Two more were added in that harvest last Sunday morning, weren't they? What about you? Is today the day that you become part of what God has planned for you and for all who love Him? If it is, would you come as we stand and as we sing?
Come.